From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Take your Bibles and turn with me today to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. Had a dear friend tell me at the door last week. She said, "I've never heard you read a text of Scripture so fast as you did today." And I said, and in all fairness, I could not read it fast enough. But what a glorious thought as we were reminded again of Christ who, again, purifies us. Amen. And so today we come to Leviticus chapter 16. We've said that this is a pinnacle point. This is a climactic moment in the book of Leviticus. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But as we begin, I just want us to read the text. We're going to kind of slow things down just a little bit. So this week, we're going to read Leviticus 16. Next week, I'm not going to read all of Leviticus 16 because we'll have already read it this week. So you just have to remind yourself next week. I'm going to read the summary of it. Matter of fact, we have a summary of Leviticus 16, as you would expect a summary to be found at the end of Leviticus 16, like we've seen in chapters 11 through 15. There was a summary at the end of each chapter. We'll look at that next week. But as we think about our message today, we're looking at the Day of Atonement. This is a very high day in the life and nation of Israel, a very important day. And as it is fulfilled in Christ, it is a very important touchstone, as we mentioned last week, for us to understand the Day of Atonement in Leviticus and how it is fulfilled ultimately in the person and work of Christ. So as we just kind of move through Leviticus 16, as we look at a message today in regard to the Day of Atonement, we'll look at another message next week as we bring together another major theme and thought in regard to the Day of Atonement. Today we're going to look and walk through, again, this prescription for atonement. If you're a note taker, that would be point number one. And then we're going to see the need for atonement. And then obviously, as we gloriously have the privilege to do, see the person of atonement. That is the anti-type. How many of you have heard that word before or you've read that word, anti-type? Now, what does anti-type mean? Well, the word anti means not, and type means just that, not type. Who is the ultimate anti-type? Who is not a type? Jesus. He's the fulfillment of all the types. Right? So he is the anti-type. He's not a type because he is the fulfillment of, like Moses, who is a type, like Abraham, who is a type, like Adam, who is a type. So again, we're going to see Jesus again in the person of atonement, the anti-type, in that he is the fulfillment of all that we see being faithfully taught in the book of Leviticus. That's its necessity for us. So let's just read. So pick up with me, if you will, in Leviticus 16, and you read along as I read aloud. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarments shall be next to his body. And he shall be girded with a linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, lest he die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also, in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement for the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and of the blood of the goats and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. And with his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it seven times and cleanse it from the impurities of the sons of Israel. Consecrate it. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land. And he shall release the goat in the wilderness. And then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body with water in a holy place and put on his clothes and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. Then he shall offer up in smoke the fat of the sin offering on the altar. And the one who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterward he shall come into the camp. But the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp. And they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire. Then the one who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterward he shall come into the camp. And this shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath a solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. So the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as priest in his father's place shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garments, the holy garments, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. And he shall also make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year, just as the Lord commanded Moses, so he did. So thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. So again, we see, as we just kind of explain the text, that God has given Israel this particular day, parallel to what would probably be in middle fall for us, somewhere about October. But this day, this Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur in the Hebrew, actually is a day that God would completely cover all of Israel's sins, from the priest to the people to the places. That is the sanctuary, that is the courtyard, and in respect as well, the entire land that God would give them. This was a day of atoning for, a day of covering their sin. And so we see that, again, Aaron and his sons were to offer for themselves a bull. They were to offer for the people of Israel two goats. They were not only to offer a bull and goat for atonement, that they would, after the ritual of the Day of Atonement, they would also have a burnt offering that they would participate in together. After, again, the priest had been cleansed, the people had been cleansed, the places had been cleansed, the scapegoat had been sent out into the wilderness. Then after that, there would be, again, a burnt offering ritual that would be done at the conclusion of this Day of Atonement. So again, as we think about this prescription, God prescribes it to Moses. This is what it looks like as we've read it and summarized it. The word atonement, actually, again, Kippur is the word Day of Atonement. The word Kippur comes from this Hebrew word root, kafar, which literally means to cover. So there's a sense of covering. We think about the blood of Jesus. We sing about the blood of Jesus and how it covers our sin. That is, there is a covering over us. There is a blood covering, if you will, over us that ultimately subsides the wrath of God. Now, what we see in this Day of Atonement is simply an annual reboot, if you will, for the nation of Israel. That is, this annual day. Now, certainly they had throughout every day opportunities to bring sin offerings, purification offerings, burnt offerings, peace offerings, fellowship offerings. But were there still sins that were not atoned for? Were there still sins that were being done inside the nation that maybe were not addressed daily? Certainly. There were the possibility of sins of omission. You know what that is. A sin that you commit that you don't even realize that you've committed. Okay? There's a reality of sins of omission. There's also a reality of rebellion in the camp. There's also the reality of people in Israel who just, you know, hey, maybe I did, and I know what the law says, but I'm okay. I'm not going to conform to what this Mosaic standard is. So again, God gives the nation this means of atoning for its priest, atoning for its people, and atoning for its places. Those are important thoughts to keep in mind, that God is going to, again, give them this annual festival where they are to atone for accumulation of sin on this Day of Atonement. And so we see the need for atonement. Again, number one, the accumulation of sin. Number two, the need for atonement is displayed as the very text begins. Go back, if you will. Look in verse 1 of chapter 16. What is the first mention in regard to Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, in chapter 16? The first mention is, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after what event? The death of Nadab and Abihu. Who were Nadab and Abihu? But they were Aaron's two sons who in gross presumption and disobedience in chapter 10, they did what? They offered strange fire. They offered fire that was not prescribed. They offered something of their own. That is, God, I know what you said, but I've got some better ideas. I've got some more holy ideas. And again, as we reflect back on the text, we were kind of reminded that this fire ultimately was just that. They didn't take it from the altar, the burnt offer on the outside in the courtyard, but they seemed to have gotten it from somewhere else. And God's holiness was transgressed. God's law was transgressed. And what did God do? But by that fire that ultimately lit the burnt altar, God consumed from outside of where? The holy place, did he not? The fire came from outside. The same fire that ultimately lit, again, the bronze altar in the courtyard when the tabernacle was initiated, inaugurated, built, and then when they had their service, that God again lit that altar. That same fire that lit the altar now lights up Nadab and Abihu. And so there's a tie to this. Now, we talked about, again, how chapters 11 through 15 were chapters on what is clean and unclean. And again, we were reminded that God's prescription of clean and unclean is directly related to how he's to be approached. God's to be approached as holy, is he not? We're not to come on our terms. We're to come on his terms. The fact of the matter is God will only be approached on his terms. And so the designations in chapter 11 through 15 of clean and unclean, again, are God-giving prescription in regard to how he will be approached. So we see the need for atonement, this accumulation of sin of the priest, of the people, again, and the places that have been cursed, as it were. Remember how we talked about how each one of those chapters could actually go back in a direct line to the particular curses? The animals, the curse of Satan, the serpent. Remember, childbearing, the curse of Eve in difficulty in pregnancy. Remember, the sweat and blood of the brow of Adam through thorn and thistle was marked by the leprosy that manifests itself in the oozing of the forehead. And then we, again, saw even last week how ultimately all of Adam's posterity was ruined in the fall. And so, again, God gives us a picture in human biological reproduction of how, while pregnancy and childbirth is a blessing, at the same time, it produces people who are fallen, people who are cursed, people who are born sinners in a sin-fallen world. So there's our summary of the last 8 weeks. But now we get here, and God says, okay, now here's what we're going to do. We're going to give a provision to make certain that I am not approached with means that are less than my prescription. And so on this day, a reboot of everything that has been cursed, God says, okay, now I'm going to offer you this annual opportunity for cleansing. Again, not just for the priest, and not just for the laity, but even for places as well. Now let's think about that for a moment. So as we think about the need for atonement, we cannot get out from around what we see in verse 1. Would you say that what Nadab and Abihu experienced was the wrath of God? I would. When we think about the word wrath, especially as we think about it in the New Testament, we're reminded in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2 that we too formerly were children of what? Wrath. That word in Greek is the word orge. It's this idea of passion. It's this idea of God's full measure of anger and hatred of unrighteousness. God's full measure of anger and hatred for unrighteousness. Again, we talk about this word, this Hebrew word, in regard to God being holy. And as we think about God's holiness, we reaffirm the reality that God is not just a better version of us. He is completely other than us. And we, sinners in a sin-fallen world, cursed. Again, as we saw all those parallels in chapter 11 through 15, cursed. We need the atonement so that we might, again, circumvent or get moved out from under the wrath of God. For we formerly ourselves, again, as Ephesians remind us, were children of wrath. But I want you to see something. Again, not just the two goats for the people, the laity needing atonement from the wrath of God. Certainly not just the land, but as we said earlier, even the priest. You know, as we think about in Isaiah chapter 6, and while Isaiah is a prophet, he still has a vision of going into the holy place, does he not, in chapter 6? And when this holy man of God stands before the very presence of God, he sees a few things, right? Isaiah sees the smoke filling the place. Now, one of the things we're reminded about in the cultic ritual of the Day of Atonement is that the priest is going to take a censer, right? And he's going to fill that censer with this sweet aroma. He's going to fill it with this compound, and he's going to place fire on top of that compound, and it's going to create a smoke. And this smoke is to be carried in with him as he goes into the holy place. And I want you to think about that for a moment. Again, Isaiah saw the smoke filling the Lord's presence, the train of his robe. He saw the angels, the seraphim, high above the mercy seat, calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And you remember, Isaiah was struck with a sense of what? Penitence. Was he not? What did he say? "Woe is me." Now, what are the children of Israel? How are they to respond? How are they to understand this Day of Atonement? And what are they to do by way of their own emotions? What are they to do by way of their own disposition of heart? Verse 29 says that they are to humble themselves. King James Version says they are to afflict themselves. We're reminded in Psalms that affliction is associated with fasting. Fasting is associated with mourning. Mourning is associated with death. What did the first verse of Leviticus 16 start with? What did it lead with? But the death of who? Nadab and Abihu. We need atonement because our sin is so heinous that the Bible says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 that the wages of our sin is what, church? It's death. And so we see the posture in regard to the people, the laity, from the Greek word laos, which means people. And then the land certainly needs cleansing. But Isaiah, in this moment of penitence, he says, "Lord, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among an unclean people." And then one of the angels, again, takes tongs from the altar and grabs a coal with those tongs and touches Isaiah's lips and purifies him, if you will. I want you to understand something, though, as we think about this priest. Again, we see Isaiah's example of this posture of penitence and this, again, mourning, this humility, this reality of death that's brought about by the curse. And I want you to go back to the censer. As he waves that censer on its gold chain, and as that smoke, again, as Isaiah saw it, filled the holiest of holies. One of the things that we understand is that that smoke actually becomes a covering of sorts itself. That smoke becomes a veil itself. Why did a sinful priest, even in the cultic ritual, why was he able to go into the very holiest of holies and not be consumed? Because there was some sense, some sort of covering, as it was symbolic in this cloud of smoke. Remember when Moses goes up onto the mountain? What covers him? What protects him from the very presence of the all-consuming God? What protects him? But there was a what on the mountain? A cloud. And now the priest here is, again, covered, kafar, in a cloud. A cloud of smoke rising up from the incense. So the priest won't lose his life, but a substitute will. And what is the substitute? Well, for the priest, it was the bull. What is the substitute? For the people, it would be the goats. One goat that would be slaughtered and one goat that would be dispatched out into the wilderness. I want you to recognize, I want you to hear this, I want you to know this, but the Bible says again that the wages of sin is death. The Bible says that the holy wrath of God burns against unrighteousness. Now, as we think about the need for atonement, the accumulation of sin, to circumvent the wrath of God, I want you to hear from me a word of warning. Now, last week we talked about in chapter 15, there was a literary device. Remember, it was called a chiasm. Remember? So we don't want to go over that painful experience again, do we? But we're reminded of what a chiasm is. It is a literary tool that helps us to understand a text. And it was something that was very significant in regard to Hebrew literature, very significant in regarding to the Old Testament. Now, here's what we're going to find out. Not only was there a chiastic structure of chapter 15, but there is a chiastic structure of the entire book of Leviticus. Now, I said something to you on a couple occasions, and some of you looked at me like, I don't think Brother Ed does math very well. Because I told you that the book of Leviticus chapter 16 is the center of the book. Well, some of you went through and found out there were only 27 chapters, and you thought, hold on a minute now. And maybe you were thinking, well, I think he just meant it's relatively in the middle. It's kind of in the middle. But I want you to understand that there is a chiastic structure to the entire book itself. I want to show that to you because it's important that we understand it. And here's why it's important that we understand it. It's important that we understand it, that the central feature of Leviticus is found in the Day of Atonement. And the chiastic structure affirms that. And Jesus, in his fulfillment, affirms that. Now, to see that, we look at the chapters of the Bible, and sometimes if we're not careful, we can misassociate the chapters with the inerrancy of the words. Chapter and verse is something that is relatively new to church history. Only in like the last 400 plus years were chapter and verse actually added to the 66 books of the Bible. Is that interesting to you? Okay, should be. Now, chapter and verse are not inerrant. The words are inerrant. How they're divided ultimately become helpful, right? Because they give us the ability to locate places, to memorize verses, so forth and so on. But I remind you that in the original, there were no chapter and verse. But in the original, there was a chiastic structure to the whole book. And I'm going to show you that in the chiastic structure, here's what we see. There are 37 speeches in the book of Leviticus. 37 speeches. Okay? There's 18 speeches before what we have in chapter 16. And then there's 18 speeches after chapter 16. 18 and 18, 36. And then this chapter that we're looking at here is the 37th chapter. So there is a chiastic linear understanding of this book. And here's what's significant. We know that in a chiasm, that the very center of the chiasm is the ultimate fundamental essence of the whole, right? So here, in this Day of Atonement speech, okay, we have the ultimate summary of the entirety of Leviticus, and it is a summary in regard to the need for atonement, the need for covering. Here it is. So again, this is the center of the book, not by way of chapter and verse, but by way of the book's original, and that is there are 18 speeches from God. God said to Moses and Aaron. God said to Moses and Aaron. 18 before where we are now, 18 after we leave where we are now. And here in the center is the crux. It is the ultimate essence, and it is the essence of atonement. Now, atonement is critical, is it not? Again, we have the entire book of Hebrews as a commentary on Leviticus. God is making a massive point of the significance and the importance of Leviticus. I'm standing in this pulpit and laboring many hours in the week because this is a critically important book. So here we are at this very climactic moment, at the essence of the entirety of the book of Leviticus, and we see atonement. What do we mean? What does God's word mean when we think about atonement? Now, you need to hear this. Now, I'm not going to go into great detail and depth. Some of you are thinking, dude, you've already gone into great detail and depth. I'm sorry. But I just want you to understand, this is what the Bible means when it speaks of atonement. This is what the early church means when it speaks of atonement. That is, atonement is twofold. By the way, how many goats were there involved in this day of atonement? Two? Okay, keep that in mind. So what do we mean? What are we saying when we say what the Bible teaches, what the Bible means about atonement? Number one, I want you to understand that that goat that was slain is the type of Jesus who himself would be slain, right? So what we understand, and that is that Jesus, we see it a couple times in the scriptures, we see it in Romans, where the Bible says that Jesus is the, and here's a big word, this is a Bible word, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. That's a Bible word. That's not some made-up theological 50-cent word. That's a Bible word. What does it mean? Pro. What does pro mean? It's a preposition. It means towards. Propitiation. Think of the word satiate. You see the similarity? Propitiate, satiate. What does satiate mean? It means to satisfy. Propitiation means that toward God, there has been made satisfaction, right? Toward God, there has been made satisfaction. That is, there's something in God that has been satisfied on our behalf. What is it in God that's been satisfied but His just wrath against us has been satisfied? And how is it satisfied? Typical of the blood of the first goat, anti-typical of Jesus himself, who is not a type, he's the anti-type, Jesus himself who shed his blood for our sins. And what does he do? But he satisfies the wrath of God. We're talking about what the Bible teaches about atonement. Now some of you say, well, you said this was a warning. It is. We're going to get to that. But there's another goat involved, right? And what does that goat do? The priest goes over the head of that goat, does he not? And he prays over that goat, and he places, as it were, on that goat his sins, the sins of the people, the sins of the nation. And a man standing in readiness carries him out into the wilderness. So what is the other biblical reality in regard to atonement? First of all, toward God, His wrath is satisfied. Remember, we sing those glorious hymns. The wrath of God is satisfied. Amen? But there's another reality to this atonement Not only is the wrath of God satisfied in propitiation, but also our sin has been removed. And here's you another word, in expiation. Now, if pro is a preposition that means toward, ex means away from, right? To export, to send out. Expiation is the idea in atonement that God has taken our sin away. The writer says in the book of Psalms that he has cast our sin into the sea of forgetfulness. He's carried our sin as far as the east is from the west. You know, that's an expression of eternity, as far as the east is from the west. The Bible says that he is the propitiation for our sin, but the Bible also says that he expiates our sin. What did John the Baptist say as he's standing in the Jordan River and he sees Jesus coming and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that does what? That comes to take away the sin of the world." Expiation. Toward God, propitiation. He satisfies the just requirement of God's holy indignation against our sin toward God, and he takes away our sin from us. That's what the biblical definition of atonement is. However, there's another. By the way, let me just give you a name for that. That is called the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus. Penal means legal. Penal. If you've ever played baseball in a penal league, I guess you were in jail at some time. And you made the cut. But the penal, that is the legal substitution, standing in someone's place, the penal substitutionary atonement is what the Bible teaches. Listen, Jesus propitiated sin as he satisfied. Somebody said, "You just said that." Yeah, and I may say it 10 more times. And he expiated sin as he took it away from us. Now, here's the warning. There's another gospel that's prevalent in our culture today. It's really raised its ugly head since after the Enlightenment period. You know the Enlightenment period? Back in the 17th century when we were way smarter than God. And all this stuff of supernatural reality and God, and we don't need all that. We're smart. We're our own deity. We have the ability to make our own way. We can do this. Matter of fact, it was Nietzsche, the philosopher, who said that God is dead. We don't need him. It was Freud, the therapist, who brought us psychoanalysis, who said, "Listen, we can find meaning for ourselves in our own humanity. We don't need to look for it outside of ourselves." And all this, like a serpent, slithered into the church. And then another theory of atonement arised. You'll love this. It's called the moral influence theory of atonement. Moral influence. Jesus wasn't a savior. He was an influencer. He's the first influencer. We got influencers running around all over today. Well, if Jesus would have had YouTube, probably not even that many population, but anyhow, it's another gospel. Here's what the moral influence of atonement actually says. Number one, Jesus was not God in the flesh. God and religion are only human constructs. Jesus was an influencer and a martyr for the cause of social and even environmental justice. He was an activist for the socially oppressed, calling out their oppressors. The idea of God being wrathful is a gross ideological expression of pre-modern man and a layover even from the cavemen. They refer to penal substitutionary atonement as butcher shop religion, that God would kill his own son. And some of you might be saying, well, does the Bible teach that? It says it in Isaiah that the Father killed his own son on our behalf. Do you hear that? The Bible says in Acts that while the Jews were counted guilty of it, liable and responsible for it, the Father predestined him for it. But listen to what they say. Again, these moral influence atonement theory advocates, they say again, penal substitutionary atonement is butcher shop religion. And listen to this. They are easily identified. Again, they are social justice warriors. They're easily identified in their LGBTQ+ and BLM agendas, aligning with progressive political activity. And at the same time, abortion rights, gay rights, transgendered rights, and anything godless rights. And they seek to push Orthodox Christianity out of the public square, all while importing their own religious commitments. What does the Bible say about that? What does Paul say about that? Paul says, number one, mark that man. Stay away from him. What does John say? John says, don't even have table fellowship with that man. Does he not? Paul would go on to say that they are underwater reefs. You know the danger of an underwater reef? It can sink your boat. He says they're underwater reefs. They're clouds without water, and they have somehow been allowed to our feasts. Paul would say in Ephesians that you are not to be blown about by every wind of doctrine. We are to be gatekeepers. We are to expose the darkness, and we are to tear down every idea that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Amen? You know, my preparation this week, I said, boy, this could be a little stirring. Well, if we're going to stir, let's stir. So as recent as last week, I listened to a pastor. I thought, he seems a little odd. But you know, all us preachers are odd. I couldn't lay that to him. But I thought, let me think more about this. Let me investigate this some more. So I investigated. I realized he was a graduate of San Francisco Theological Seminary. I thought, okay. I read the doctrinal statement. I thought, boy, this is not good. Again, moral influence atonement theory. And then I read a book, not all of it, just parts of it, by their leading professor of systematic theology, Dr. Gregory Love. You're going to love the title of the book. The title of the book is Love, Violence, and the Cross: How Only a Nonviolent God Can Save Us. Well, I guess nonviolent, we wouldn't want to call God violent in that sense. We celebrate nonviolence, right? Sounds like maybe a good title. I thought, well, let me investigate this more. So I downloaded the book. And in downloading the book, there was an entire chapter called The Abusive God. The Abusive God as displayed in penal substitutionary atonement. Matter of fact, there was one section in the chapter that said this. It was the violent God section in the chapter of the abusive God chapter. And it said that penal substitutionary atonement breeds violence. And it has been a curse on the church. Well, you know, I done got in the wormhole. I wasn't done there. So I just said, let me go look at his church. Let me see what his church is doing. I looked at his church. And along with about five other churches, his church supports the Gaia House. You know the Gaia House, Carbondale? You drive right into SIU University. And they're the Gaia house. The word Gaia means earth in Greek. Interesting. You know, the Gaia house funds, supports, and holds on its little campus there all kinds of different clubs. One of the clubs is the LGBTQ plus ABCDEFG, whatever all that is, club. It also houses and hosts and supports, financially supports, the Ditto Club. Down South Illinois Transgender Operation Community. Celebrating, encouraging, and funding transgender youth, and even appropriating money, resources for their process of destroying their bodies. And I thought, boy, this is rough right here. This is where this kind of stuff leads. This is where a rejection of biblical orthodoxy leads. Somebody says, well, that doctrine, I don't want to hear all that doctrine. Doctrine is important. Doctrine can be deadly if it's wrong. And I thought, well, man, wonder what else they got going on at the Gaia house. The Gaia house actually has the alliance of pagans of Southern Illinois. The alliance of pagans of Southern Illinois. They've even got Anton LaVey's pentagram as the symbol of the alliance of pagans of Southern Illinois. And I thought, you know, this is the kind of stuff it leads to. This is the kind of darkness that it embraces. And here's the thing. It's all done under subterfuge. Somebody said, there you used the big word again. Now, subterfuge is a good word. You need to understand what it means. It means a deceptive attempt. Deceptive is the key word. A deceptive attempt to destroy something that is wholesome and good. That's subterfuge. Is the warning necessary? I believe it is. I know it is. And so today, as we think about the need for atonement, and this word of warning, we need to know that the Bible teaches of a particular atonement, a penal substitutionary atonement. Now I want to close with this, and that is the person of the atonement. I want to focus on the priest. Go back with me and think about, if you will, in the text, what does the priest do in verse 4 of chapter 16? He essentially divests himself of his holy garments, right? You remember the tunic? You remember the breastplate? You remember the golden turban with the golden palette at the top? You remember the blue and purple linen ephod and the robe that had all the glorious pomegranates and the gold embroidery and all that? All that comes off. And what happens next? He puts on linens. I guess kind of like underwear, maybe. That's a bad dream, ain't it? You're in sixth grade. You're dreaming. And you realize you're sitting in your chair, all you got on your underwear. Somebody said, dude, I've never had that dream, and whatever's going on with you, you need to seek some counsel. I looked it up. A lot of people do have that. The point of the fact is, it's humiliation. It's a humiliation. I mean, think about it for a moment. It's a humiliation. He is divested of all his royal robes, and in humility, this priest now stands before God. Praise the Lord. He's covered in an atoning smoke that separates him so that he's not consumed. The bull will be consumed. The goats will be consumed. Later, the burnt offering will be consumed. But he's the moral agent. He should be consumed. The people should be consumed. But they're not consumed because a substitute is consumed in their place to pay their legal debt. Penal substitutionary atonement. But as we focus on the priest, I want you to think about it for a moment. The priest takes off his royal robes And now he's closed in what Gordon Wenham says would be the close of a slave. Now think about that. And as we focus on the priest, and as we think about atonement fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, we're reminded in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus Christ humbled himself. And he did so by taking on humanity. He humbled himself. He took on humanity. But let's think even further as we compare the divestiture of the priest who takes off his royal robes and puts on the linens of what might be considered a slave, and in humiliation, he's standing before God like Isaiah. He sees the holiness of God. He is consumed by the glory of God. He is afraid, and in a spirit of humility and penitence, he cries out, "Have mercy on me, O God." Look at this priest here in Leviticus. And now look at our priest, Jesus Christ. And what does he do? Jesus, naked, in humiliation, ultimately, on our Day of Atonement. And we have a Day of Atonement, do we not? What do we call it? We call it Good Friday. It's worthy of holiday status. It's worthy. Jesus on Good Friday is the priest divested of royal robes, humiliated as he takes on humanity, naked as he is nailed to the cross. And you remember that smoke that protected the Aaronic priest on the Day of Atonement? There is no smoke to protect this priest. Go with me further, if you will. Jesus on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. We think about the five miracles that took place at the cross, and we won't go over them, but I will say this. One of the miracles that took place at the cross was this. You remember that the sanctuary was touched. How was it touched? The veil, that holy veil that on the Day of Atonement the priest would go into. Again, he would be surrounded by a veil, if you will, a cloud, if you will, a screen, if you will, a protection, if you will, of this smoke. This veil, the Bible teaches us in Matthew's gospel, that this veil is torn, it's rent asunder. You remember? Jesus on the cross, naked before God, the priest, divested of his glory, naked in humiliation on the cross. Here Jesus is, but there's no covering for him. There's no separation from God's wrath. And the veil is torn. Now, we always have said this, have we not? That the veil was torn so that we might what? Go in, right? That's true. But I want you to know this. Before we could go in, the veil in the holy place was torn so that the wrath of God could pour out. That veil was torn. Just as the very fire of God came out from the holy place and consumed Nadab and Abihu, that veil was torn so that the wrath of God could come out, as it were, like a fire and burn over the perfect and spotless Lamb of God. And certainly, later we would be able to go in, but it was only because that veil was torn that the wrath of God might pour out. And it poured out on Christ. Gordon Wenham said that the tearing of the veil was commensurate with the tearing of Christ's flesh. And again, if this is true, and I believe it is, it is not only true that the veil was rent that we might go in, but before the veil was rent that we might go in, the veil was rent that the wrath of God might break out. and it broke out on Jesus instead of you, instead of you, instead of me. And that is our hope. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. And we dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Second Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. He has saved us from the just wrath that we deserve through the penal substitutionary atoning work of his Son, who satisfied God's wrath and who took away our sin. All praise be to Christ. Hope in Christ. Rest in Christ. Look to Christ. Proclaim Christ. Love Christ. Tell the world about Christ. He's come to save us from the wrath of God and to take away the sin of the world. Amen. That's the gospel. That is the gospel.